Thank you very much, Mr. Kinsey. My brethren, it's good to be with you this morning and to speak with you about a subject which I feel is exceptionally important, not only for us as individuals and for our churches, but also for our country. In this very dire hour of its history, I just want to read very briefly a few words from the book of Colossians, the first chapter. I speak against the background of this kind of data in the Bible, where we read about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then a word, too, from the second chapter of Colossians about Jesus. In Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'd like to think with you for a few moments about the question, is Christian education worth the effort? I think that we have all already been impressed this morning in listening to Dr. Avis's description of the history of this evangelical Christian school, that there has been a great deal of effort expended on the part of this institution. I am particularly impressed, in addition to the effort expended by the parents who were interested, by the effort expended by the teaching staff. I think wherever you go in Christian education today, you observe that there is a core of dedicated men and women who voluntarily assume a situation in which they will be deprived of portions of their income which would otherwise be theirs if they were teaching in public educational institutions, doing the same job under the same circumstances in many respects, but they are sacrificing a great deal. Now, the question that confronts us this morning, is Christian education worth the effort for us? And I feel that I'm speaking primarily now to ministers of the gospel. There are several problems involved when we ask this question in connection with the ministry of the word. First of all, as ministers, we are very acutely aware of the limitation of resources that are available to the Christian community. We know, for example, that so far as we ourselves personally are concerned, there are certain limits on our own capabilities, our own talents, our own ability to become emotionally involved in another project that's going to drain us of our time and of our energy in many circumstances. We know how far we can go. We know how busy we are in the regular ministry of the church. And then the question comes up, should we also assume leadership in connection with Christian education? Is it worth the kind of effort that it's going to take from us in addition to what we are already required to perform on behalf of the church? And then, too, we are acutely aware of the fact that the resources of the Christian community are limited from a financial point of view. We remember, for example, the tremendous work of Christian missions carried on throughout the world, overseas and in this country. And we feel the pressure that is upon us to bring the gospel, to call people to submit to the lordship of Jesus and bow at the foot of his cross and receive his glorious salvation. We feel a great responsibility for this work too, and we know that it takes time and it takes money. And so the question arises, under these circumstances, from the point of view of the priorities which we must set for ourselves personally, for our churches and for the Christian community, must we now also, in addition, become involved in this work? I suppose that if we were to canvass this group here this morning, we would discover that under optimum circumstances, where it would take little effort, if we would receive the support of our government, let's say, or our community in general, that would simply say, why, of course you Christians may have your Christian school. Under those circumstances, we could well be for it, 100%. But under the circumstances that exist today, in which it takes effort, effort from all kinds of people, and effort from us as leaders of the Christian community, the question arises, the real one, in terms of the priorities that confront us. Does this demand our involvement and our moving forward and giving leadership to the people of God so that, for example, this Christian educational system that was described for us a few moments ago will flourish here in Memphis? And as we move on to other cities in our ministries, as we sometimes do, that wherever we go, we will leave people who have the vision for Christian education. Now, obviously, this morning, it is my feeling, otherwise I wouldn't be here, that the whole matter of Christian education is an intrinsic element of the Christian minister's responsibility today. I never feel embarrassed as I speak on behalf of Christian education. If you hear our radio program, you know that in general, this is not a topic that I deal with over the air. I thank God for the privilege of being able to preach the gospel, calling people to salvation over the airwaves. But when the occasion comes around, as it does, for example, every September, I'm very happy to show people that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ also involves them in an educational commitment. And so this morning, too, I'm happy to have this opportunity to discuss with you this very important problem as a minister of the Word myself, realizing that your responsibilities and mine are very similar indeed. It seems to me that when we think about this question, is Christian education worth the effort, there is a very real sense in which we have no real choice in connection with this problem. The answer has to be, yes, indeed, it is. And it seems to me that this must be our answer, first of all, because of the confluence of certain important religious principles that have a bearing upon our ministry within the church and also have a bearing upon the conduct of the educational enterprise. There are certain principles, religious principles, that not only say something to us as ministers of the Word of God in the narrow sense, speaking to the congregation, but which also have direct bearing upon the process of education. Education, an educational philosophy, is an implicate, a reflex of the Christian position which we espouse and which we preach about. What are some of these principles? And I know that as soon as I mention them to you, I do so simply by way of reminder we share these together. But let's look at just three of them very briefly. First of all, we as ministers within the Christian church are concerned with making clear to men and women the doctrine of God. Who is God? What kind of a God is he? What is his relationship to creation? Is he the one who has indeed called all things into existence? Or is he simply a kind of first principle, an impersonal force? Who is God? Now, this particular question has profound implications for the process of education. If you believe, for example, that God is simply at the very best a kind of distillation from the universe, a kind of a byproduct of the evolutionary process, a kind of a principle or a being or a word that we throw in the gaps when we can't really talk anymore, we find ourselves confronted by mystery, then we talk about God. If you think that God is simply that kind of a being or principle or that kind of a word, that's going to have direct bearing upon the processes of education. If you think that the material universe is, as a matter of fact, completely self-substantial and independent, and it can be explained and understood completely in isolation from any spiritual ideas or any views of God, if you think that about the material universe, then when you teach about the material universe and when you lead the children of the community into a deeper understanding of their world, that's going to have a certain implication on the way that you teach. If it's true that this is a world in which the evolutionary processes are the final processes, then of course any talk about God in connection with education gets to be a totally heretical kind of moment. It simply beclouds the whole picture. But if you believe, as I think we do, that our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, this has immediately implications for the educational process. It means very simply that it will be impossible to understand the material world without first of all standing within the light of God, without first of all understanding, for example, the kinds of things that we read about just a few moments ago when we looked into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and we discovered that he is the one in whom all things consist. That's a potent, vital, pregnant educational principle that has profound implications for the conduct of education. Education, by definition, has got to take a stand one way or another with respect to a principle like this. Here's another one. I'm sure you've thought of it yourself. It's this: who is man? Who is man? What kind of a being is he? Is he a being, as has been stated a few moments ago in the description of the philosophy of education undergirding this particular school in which we're met this morning? Is he someone who is a created being of God, created in the image of God? Is he one who stands in a relationship to God, the Creator, a personal relationship to God, the Creator? Or is he, as a matter of fact, an individual who is simply the product of the evolutionary process once again? Someone who has simply come into existence because of a certain process of natural selection, and here he is. Who knows exactly where he's going or how long he's going to last or even precisely where he came from, but here he is, a very mysterious and intriguing mass of protoplasm indeed, but that's all he is. Now if you believe that that's all he is, then you see that you can discuss him in a certain way that is totally different from the way that he will be discussed in connection with Christian education. We see this, for example, very clearly in connection with the furor that has recently been raised in connection with sex education in the public schools and the Sex Information and Education Council of the United States and their particular approach to all the problems of sex, the sexual characteristics of humanity. We see in the public school system at the present moment in the United States that these problems are being discussed primarily as if man is simply an extension of the animal kingdom. That's all he is. And we see that very clearly in connection with a subject like this, but of course it only becomes clear in connection with this subject. As a matter of fact, this view of man as a part of the animal kingdom has also had profound effect upon the conduct of education all along the line, also in the discussion of history, in the discussion of biology and all the sciences and art. All family teaching in the past in public schools, for example, has proceeded on that particular basis, and there was no discussion of the fact that every man, every child, stands in a relationship to God and to Jesus Christ and is responsible to serve him. And then there's one other thing, very briefly, that is this. What is the great authority in education? What is the great authority? And again, there are two alternatives. Either the great authority in education is man with his sovereign mind, or it is God with his sovereign word. These are mutually exclusive positions. They cannot be reconciled. Obviously, if you believe that the great authority in education is man with his sovereign mind, then that means that ultimately you have to subject every judgment, every detail, every fact that's a part of the educational process to the scrutiny of man with his mind, and that's all. But if you believe, as Christians do, as we do, as we confess, that it is only in the light of God's word that we can see light, then the introduction of the Bible's perspective into every course within the school becomes something which you do not only do because you happen to be a Christian, but it's something which you are compelled to do because it's the only way that you will be able to become educated. It's the only way that you will actually be able to learn the truth. if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, the ultimate authority for our lives, for our thoughts, that means that it is absolutely essential to understand everything we learn in the educational process in the light of the Bible. But if it is not, if it is just a kind of a very remarkable piece of religious literature, as so many people are willing to say it is, if that's all it is, then to introduce the Bible's data into the curriculum of the school is a tremendous fogging up of the entire educational process, and it has no place there at all, and the further you can keep it away from education, the better, if people are going to learn the truth about our universe and about our world. These are mutually exclusive positions. What it comes down to is this. The educational process, whether we want to admit it or not, is always, by definition, without escape, of necessity, a religious process. There is no escaping it. Public education in the United States at the present moment is not what it claims to be, neutral with respect to these questions that we have just spoken about. It is not neutral. Neutrality is a complete figment of the imagination. The United States today, we know that public education has taken fundamental choices with respect to each one of these things that we've spoken of. Fundamental choices, and you know what they are. Very briefly, they may be described this way. So far as education is concerned, if some people want to believe in God, that's up to them. But he has nothing to say about the educational process. We will study about the world in isolation from God. We will study about the world as if it is a totally independent entity that has nothing to do with God. That's the first position that public education has taken. With respect to man, public education has said it may be, it's your business. If you want to believe that man is the image bearer of God, that's your business. But so far as education is concerned, we are going to consider man a part of the animal kingdom, period. And so far as authority in education is concerned, public education has taken this stand. Maybe we will even come to the point in the United States where we will get Bible reading back in some of our schools. That may happen, could happen. But so far as the determinative role of the Bible so far as education is concerned, public education is irrevocably committed to the fact that whenever you introduce the data of the Scripture into the educational process, you are distorting education. When it comes right down to it, the educational system in the United States of America today is no different from all the other educational systems that Western man has given birth to. And that includes those educational systems which exist at this moment under the influence of Marxism. When it comes right down to it, our educational process in the United States does not differ from that which is found in Russia, from that which is found in China. There is no difference from a philosophical point of view. Now, that's the picture. Education is religious. It's unavoidably religious. It has to be, because it involves certain fundamental choices with respect to God, with respect to man, and with respect to the authority in education. That's the truth. And in addition to that, we read in the Bible this morning that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that person who bestows upon us insight and understanding that we may bring with boldness and with joy into the educational process. Oh, when a preacher of the gospel sees this situation, seems to be the kind of situation that we've just sketched very briefly within our society, when he sees that on the one hand, and then he looks into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has been called upon to proclaim, he sees in Jesus a glorious alternative to these awesome deformations in education which exist at this present moment in the history of the world. He sees in Jesus the one who, for example, is described here in Colossians 2, verse 3, as the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is why we sing, beautiful Savior, King of creation, King of creation. And so we don't have to be embarrassed. We don't have to be nervous. We don't have to be anxious as we stand up within our culture and we say, we have a Savior who can bring meaning and sense and importance and goals and purposes into the educational process again, which are worthy of man as the image bearer of God. Oh, you know, when we look at education today, when we look at public education today, I hope I don't sound too negative this morning. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to say, oh, those awful people over there who are conducting these awful, awful schools, that shouldn't be our reaction. But we should look at this massive public educational system and we should say, what a colossal waste of human resources. Millions and millions of our children, American citizens all, are being turned out every June as they graduate from junior high schools and high schools and colleges and universities. They're being turned out with this awful kind of education behind them. And the die is cast. There's no room for reform in American public education. I think we have to admit that. The die is cast. 20, 30 years ago, there were still quite a few schools in which there were Christian teachers who still stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm very happy to find in different parts of the United States certain pockets where this still exists. But these are exceptions that prove the rule today. The die is cast. As far as our nation is concerned, as far as those commitments that govern the whole educational process in the United States of America, from now on, we must expect that these secular, atheistic, non-Christian views of education are going to dominate and are going to control. And our country needs so desperately a Christian education system that will serve as some kind of a counterbalance to this awful thing that's happening to our land. And this, I guess, is the reason why it's worth the effort for all of us together as leaders in the Christian community to work at this great task to show our people that to follow Jesus involves a certain training of our children. If I may, I'd just like to speak very frankly to you in conclusion. I have the opportunity to be involved in the matter of Christian education in many instances and have the opportunity even to travel to different places and talk with different people about this subject. You know, one of the greatest things in America today that's keeping the cause of Christian education from actually flowering as it should? You know, one of the things that is, it's the men who man the churches. Brethren, I think you and I as clergymen, we bear a great deal of the guilt for the fact that today evangelical Christianity is bankrupt in the United States of America. It's crippled in the United States of America. Our people know how to sing their hymns. They know how to pray. They even know how to witness in many instances and praise the Lord for all of that. But they don't know how to think in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what it means to think beneath the sign of the cross, to think critically about their world and about their culture in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's happened? Today the Christian faith has become almost totally uninteresting to thoughtful men and women. Thoughtful men and women. Some of you people are professional people, besides some of you ministers who are here, but some of you are professional in other fields. You have someone of your colleagues, a doctor, a lawyer, an architect, A man who has been educated in the United States of America and the God through his Holy Spirit brings this person under conviction of sin. The man comes to the point where he wants to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring him in contact with our churches today, and what do we discover? We discover churches that are in so many instances shallow and superficial, in which people consistently have refused to address themselves to the major issues of our day. And take our young people. And they go to the university today. They go to the university today and they're exposed to the philosophies of the new left. They listen to the kind of thing that Herbert Marcuse is writing and they're impressed. And when they go to their churches, they discover that there is no alternative that their church can furnish them with. And I've been in the very embarrassing circumstance of speaking about Christian education and being confronted by evangelical clergymen who have apparently come to the erroneous conclusion that one of their great purposes in life is to see that the public schools be preserved in our land. What a travesty upon our responsibilities. I believe that the hour is very, very late. We're in the middle of one of the greatest cultural crises that has ever confronted mankind. There's never been a time like this. Things are breaking up all over. Even those who have no faith, no belief at all, are beginning to talk about the end of the world and the destruction of humanity. There's no place to turn, no place to go. And God's looking to us for leadership as we follow Jesus, in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Well, I remember we did talk about this last year, Mrs. Mitchell, and I think that the problem is just as complex this year as it was last year. First of all, when you're dealing with young people at that age, they certainly, we would expect them to express themselves and make their own decisions to a greater degree than, let's say, younger children would, so we'd have to take that into consideration. But I think that it's probably almost impossible for a parent to try to send a child in a specific direction at that stage of his development, unless we've created a kind of a climate in which the child will naturally come to that kind of decision. And I think, unfortunately, there is a great satisfaction with secular education in much of the Christian community today, which is even found in the church, unfortunately. Church leaders frequently do not see the issues properly at this point, and I think that your problem, I mean, I would hope that if you have a specific individual in mind, you could give some kind of guidance. At the same time, I think we have to recognize we're involved in a much bigger problem where we as a Christian community, made up of a variety of churches, have got to begin to see the educational issues together so that gradually our children from a very early age can be moved in the right direction. Of course, the other part of the problem is that the problem of selection of a Christian college is a very complex matter as well, because there are many colleges that have a Christian constitution or a Christian history, which as a matter of fact are not very Christian today. And then too, there are some which are really quite Christian, but of course at the level of higher education there's a completely different dynamic involved, so that just sending your child to a Christian college does not always necessarily ensure that he's going to have a Christian development from then on. So it gets to be a very, very complex problem, but I think what it comes down to is that what we lack is a Christian communal consciousness of the fact that there is such a thing as a peculiar, unique Christian education, and none of us can be satisfied until we find ways to give that to our children. But it is difficult for them.
Yes. Well, so last year, my you mentioned that that's why you want to call them. You said you were absolutely not saying 5 years to you too.
I said that. Well, I'm sorry. That's possible. I don't ever remember making any judgment on UT, but... Oh, I see. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's certainly true. On the other hand, of course, in connection with higher education, I must say I've forgotten saying that. I may have said it, but I think it's very difficult to make judgments concerning specific educational institutions, particularly if a young person is involved in some pre-professional training of a technical nature. It gets to be very problematic at that point. It may be that there are very few Christian colleges that provide what he's looking for. And I think we have to expect that at that level, our young people, we would hope by that time, would be able to exhibit some kind of Christian discernment themselves. And we just might have to use these institutions. You might have some special comments.
I agree. For some reason, the Lord led me into, well, I don't know whether you call it Southwestern Christian University. Yes, I do, but I won't say. But to Southwestern, which was pre-med, and then to Duke, which used to be Methodist, I guess still is in a way, to the rest of pre-med and first-year med, and then to University of Tennessee for the medical, and then for my psychiatric training to a VA institution. I don't know where I would have gone for psychiatric training if I'd looked for a Christian. There's no such thing, obviously. So, I felt that InterVarsity and Campus Crusade later and Christian Medical Society, these organizations were of invaluable help to me and the Lord sort of sustaining me and enabling me to be a little bit of an impact in our classes. And I would like to hope that the challenge of those schools worked in my life to drive me deeper into the faith. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you, right at Southwestern, the two fellows I ran around with in my first year at Southwestern, one was an atheist and the other was the son of a Unitarian minister. And both of them, we used to hunt and fish on what was then called President's Island. And I remember going over there many times and bedding down and sleeping on the sand there. And they would ask me questions, and I'd just come to Assurance of Salvation through Young Life just a couple of months before. And they would ask me, just bombard me with questions, and I didn't know how to answer it, so I would go to Wally Howard and some of them, and we'd talk and go over the Bible, and I'd get all my answers ready and go back. When I got back, they weren't ready for the answers. They had other questions. They weren't listening. And they didn't learn a thing, but I learned a great deal from that process, see, and I don't know whether I learned more, though, than I've learned if I've been in a Christian college or university. I can't compare the two because I don't have that to compare. My daughter's in Taylor University, and I feel it has a very good balance the Christian, basically Christian, solid Christian atmosphere of learning. And she's just now, though, in the third year, really beginning to enjoy it. She didn't have a hang-up so much on the Christian part, but some of the scholarship level in the first 2 years did seem to be left something to be desired. In the third year, she has begun to appreciate and enjoy it a lot more, and I'm really happier with her training there now. So all I think we can do is swap experiences and let each one judge for themselves on that. These next three questions can be very quickly handled. Persons, can paddling ever be used effective means of discipline in the classroom? And the answer is yes, if it's legal. Yes, if you have the parents' permission and if you use it at the proper time and place. Everybody knows the proper place at the proper time. Now, I shouldn't say that, because there's some question whether in striking a child you should strike the so-called offending part in hoping to make the learning take place a little more effectively, and particularly if that offending part were on the face, isn't this a degradation and a put-down of the individual? And this is a very controversial area. I would say that there is some extent to which directing the child's attention to the part of his expression which is offending would be the case, but since we know that all behavior really springs from the heart, I would say that the essential thing is to communicate the connection between some minor degree of pain and the offense that's created. I say minor degree because the effectiveness of paddling does not depend on the severity, but the timing. It isn't that you have to be hard enough to hurt the person badly enough, because as we all know, if you're roughhousing with your child on the floor, they can really bump their head hard and get up laughing. And but if you're reprimanding them, a bump that is one-fifth as bad will send them in tears sometimes. So it isn't how painfully they're hurt, it's the context of the giving of it. When will a book ever be written in a Christian sense to correspond with Dr. Rubin's All You Ever Wanted to Know About Sex But Were Afraid to Ask? And with a small amount of guilt, I read his book and was helped. It's forthright and avoids worn-out cliches. Christian books, are, on the whole, seem evasive and ethereal in regard to sex. I heartily agree with this question. I don't agree with some of the value judgments Dr. Rubin makes in his book, but I agreed enough with it that I gave it to my daughter on her birthday, and she and I discussed it, and I think she got far more profit than she might have gotten in the way of damage or hindrance out of it than I know. And I would love to see somebody write such a book someday. The problem, Dr. Niederhood, I have one of Dr. Niederhood's books up here, so maybe he can speak to this better than I can. The most I've been able to do is a couple of chapters in books. I don't know how many of you have done any writing, but for me it's an overwhelming task. Here's where I am obsessive compulsive. I never get it to where I think it ought to be. So on this chapter in Facing Today's Problems, Scripture Press kept pressing me, and the deadline was coming, and I knew I couldn't get it where I did. So what I did was wait till the night before the deadline, and at 2 o'clock I started dictating into a tape recorder until 4:30, and then I put it in the mail, and I said, print it the way it is. I don't want to see it back. That's the only way that chapter got printed, or I wouldn't have made it. So I think writing is a difficult task, at least for some of us it is. It's maybe worse than delivering a baby. And I feel, therefore, that I'm not really the one to do it. I'd like to do some of the thinking and talking, let somebody else do the writing. Yes, we do need a book on that regard. Clyde Narramore's little book, Life and Love, A Christian View of Sex, is great insofar as this goes, but it's quite naive and unsophisticated, and the average child today reading this would say either feel bored, it's old hat, or feel actually offended that the positions are almost prudish at times. And yet, I get some kids that are helped by it. And there are other books on this. Some of the books in the past that were less than helpful, in fact damaging in Christian circles, I'm not going to mention. Well, I will mention this. A book entitled The Sanctity of Sex I have used with great benefit, but for some unaccountable reason, the author was led to make a statement that eating strong meat or spicy food will make you hypersexually, will stimulate you sexually. And this is absolutely inane nonsense, and how it could ever get in a Christian book is beyond me. But it's typical of, unfortunately, of the kind of writing, just illustrates we need it. Paul Tournier's question, what is your evaluation of these two books, Paul Tournier's Meaning of Persons and Guilt and Grace? I think Paul Tournier is without question my favorite author, and he's the one about which I most often find myself wishing that I'd said it first, everything that he had said. It's very, very good. I disagree with him in Guilt and Grace on the point of false guilt and true guilt. I agree that there's a differentiation, but he makes the statement in there that the patient and the doctor cannot really differentiate between true and false guilt. I take the position, and I'm firmly convinced that they not only can, but they must, that it's their obligation to do so. It's a difficult, extremely difficult job, but I think it's one of the heart essences of therapy. Unless I misunderstand his book, remember all of them were translated into English, and it's possible this lost something in the translation. But his Meaning of Persons in Guilt and Grace, I'd say, are far and away beautiful, wonderful books that I would highly recommend to you, and all the rest of the 13 or 14 have been translated into English. The Adventure of Living, The Person Reborn, The Whole Person in the Broken World, Escape from Loneliness, The Doctor's Casebook in the Light of the Bible, To Understand Each Other, The Strong and the Weak, and so on. Every one of his books, I think, are tremendously good. The Seasons of Life. Are you in agreement with the scriptural principle of directing the child, Proverbs 6:22? To what extent does domination by the parent enter this factor? Now, here we see the providence of God. I'm reasonably sure that this person meant Proverbs 22:6 instead of 6:22. And, of course, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and he's old, not depart from him. But they said 6:22, so I looked it up. And 6:22 says, starting with 20 and 21, My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them upon thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. So maybe the questioner really did mean Proverbs 6:22. But in any case, 22:6 or 6:22 both have to do with a parental influence on guiding the child, whether indirectly through the principles laid down in early childhood or directly by instruction and by restraint and setting of limits in middle life, and then later on by setting of certain rules and penalties. It's true it can be overdone and result in what's ordinarily called as domination. But, of course, domination is from the Latin word dominus, meaning master, and we had to refer to God as our master, and he's our Lord. Parents are to not to be Lord in the same sense that God is, and yet we are to be the Lord's representative to our parents. So I think there definitely is a place for the right use of the word domination. I think parents owe their children restrictions and limit setting and must be able to stop them. For example, when a child tries to play one parent against the other, ask one parent about something, can I have so-and-so, and the parent says, no, let's say it's the mother, and then when dad gets home, quickly runs out before he gets in the house and asks him for the same thing, and dad may say yes, not knowing what mother said, and then the child has played one against the other. Now, some parents get extremely indignant about this, and they're just insulted the child should do this. I think we should think of it as a normal, natural tendency on the child to try to get his way, and if he can't get it from one, try to get it from the other, but it's our job to put it down. Not put it down with indignance, but put it down with firmness, and let the child know that we stand together. We're united, and this is one of the most important messages you can give the child. Also, another example of domination comes to my mind, and that's whether you always owe the child an explanation for why you expect such and such, or whether there's a proper place for saying to the child, I expect such and such just because I say so, not ever giving why. Now that phrase, just because I say so, you know that's going to turn them off. And so you're reluctant to use it, and I think it's true, we shouldn't use it too much. But I'm reminded of an example in Scripture, Dr. Niederhood, where the Lord did this, where he told Moses, because of striking the rock instead of speaking to it, you're not going to enter the promised land. And in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's recorded, I beg your pardon, not in Numbers, Leviticus, in Exodus. It's recorded that Moses came back and asked, kind of argued with God, and said, won't you change your mind? Let me go ahead and get into the promised land. And God kept saying no. And after two or three or four askings, finally, in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, speak to me no more of this matter. Don't ask me any more. I've said it. That's it. I'm not going to explain. I'm not going to say. Shut up. And there is no record of Moses ever asking any more after that. He took it. So I think there is a proper place for what looks to be domination on the part of the parents. However, I certainly have tried to get across that there should be also an element of democracy. I recommend family councils in which, as contrasted with a family altar, there's optional attendance, in which, as contrasted with a family altar, there may be equal participation as far as voice, in which, contrary to the family altar, where you want harmony, there can be disharmony. In fact, you encourage the expression of gripes and against one another as a start. You have to get the hostility bottleneck out of the bottle before the other tender feelings can come out in most cases. And in the family council, you encourage the children to participate in the setting of the family rules and encourage them to participate in the setting of the penalty that will be paid for the breaking of the family rules. And when they take a part in their own penalties, then if they gripe, they're not just griping against the parental domination, they're griping against something they took part in the setting of, and therefore they know is fair. And therefore, I think, broadens the base of authority somewhat. And I think these family council meetings, if they're held periodically, can do a great way toward resolving this, the overbearingness that comes from the domination on the part of the parents. So it does not in any way water down the parental authority. For example, in this democratic family council, the parents still have the right of veto and the ultimate, and they should use it very sparingly, however. Two final questions, and our time is up. In what grade in school should a 10-year-old child with a 12-year-old IQ and a 9-year-old EQ, emotional curve, be placed? Well, the discrepancy between 9 and 10, only 1 year, is such that I think they should be in the 10-year-old grade level. But if this were 7 or 6, if this child is behaving like a 6-year-old at age 10, then I think they might need a special classroom. Certainly they need special attention. And where they need special classrooms is compared with keeping in the same classroom is something that I really can't give you a rule of thumb to guide on right here. But it depends on the degree of gap, number one, and the degree of separation in the type of behavior, the degree to which the behavior is disruptive to the remainder of the classroom, as to whether the child needs to be placed in a special classroom or not. Here again, I find some help from the teachers that I've talked with in using the other children to try to help the child that is misbehaving. This isn't maybe the best example. It's one that comes to mind. You know, a mother or a teacher can constantly tell a child that he ought to bathe more often and so on, and have him still resist it or still say he did when he didn't and so on. When he gets around age 8 or 9 or 10 and has some little girl tell him at his own age tell him he stinks, boy, then he starts to bathe. Okay? And so don't be too alarmed if discipline, so-called, doesn't seem to pay off. There is that peer group relationship, and they have a way of evening out in the long run. Our last question, do you think there is a false concept of what the mature, well-adjusted adult should be, even a Christian, and how does this affect what we expect of our children and their training? My answer to that will be tonight at 7:15. Yes, I definitely feel there's a false concept of what mature, well-adjustment means. I think it's a false concept of what Jesus was like when he was here on earth. It's rampant among most Christians. It's very difficult to get this corrected. If you go to theological literature, the evangelicals have very little to say about Jesus as a man. The liberals have almost nothing to say about him as God. And where you're going to find him as God-man is a real problem. Yes, ma'am? Yes, that's the subject of tonight's message, which has been modified to following. Christian mature personality is an hour. That's the subject tonight at 7:15, and we'll be starting with the same introduction that we started with yesterday morning, and moving from that into the emotional life of Christ, the five basic emotions that are manifest in his personality, what implications they have for our Christian behavior today. Thank you very much. Anything else, Mr. Kenzie? I think we might see if there are any last questions for Dr. Neither.
Okay, yes, Dr. Neither, would you like to give a rebuttal here? Any thoughts you had as you were sitting there?
I had a lot of thoughts. I was thinking about my boy, for example.
Could you give us a reaction for 5 or 6 minutes?
A reaction? Well, you know.
Any kind of
comment.
Well, I think that, you know, I'm fascinated by many of these things because not being one in the natural sciences, and certainly not the healing sciences, as Dr. Busby is, it's very interesting to hear, you know, these kinds of things laid out as they are. And I said I was thinking about my boy, and in a sense I was. I guess we all think about our children when we hear these behavioral problems discussed. And there's just no question about it that we've got to do an awful lot more very, very precise thinking about what it means to raise Christian children in this age and what we are to expect of them. One thing I was thinking about, that maybe we ought to get together and write a book one of these days, you know. I don't mind writing, and you got a lot I could write about, so we can... But other than that, I would just say this. This is sort of the end of my contribution to this conference in this kind of workshop setting. In any case, I'm looking forward to speaking again this evening in a somewhat more formal kind of context. But I just want to say to you that I do want to salute you all and congratulate you all for being involved in an enterprise which I am confident is one of the most important events that's going on in the world at the present time. I'm often struck with the fact that when we read the newspaper today, when we watch television, we see a great deal of non-news. It's interesting. I think, for example, of the shenanigans of Jackie Kennedy Onassis, for example, and some of the other things which famous people do, and I'm really impressed with the fact that Tricia Nixon is now engaged and all that kind of thing. But this is essentially non-news. It's frivolous. It's basically unimportant, not that it's not unimportant to her, and I do congratulate her. But as far as the great movement of man through time is concerned, it's basically very unimportant. And I think we as Christians, sometimes we see the news media concentrating so frequently on things which, in the long term, we know are not going to have very much effectiveness. And how privileged we are to be involved in what we know is not receiving a great deal of attention today. I'm sure that the secular press here in the city of Memphis is not going to put anything that's happened at this conference on their front page. I've seen no flashbulbs going off here at this meeting so far, and probably none will. There's no television cameras here. And yet I think we may know that the kinds of things that go on in meetings like this, the kind of thing that's being done by the Evangelical Christian School, these are the places where big things are happening, really revolutionary things. And I hesitate to use the word revolution at all in connection with the Christian movement because I don't think it's totally appropriate. It's a term which is contaminated by a non-Christian origin. And yet, when we look at what the revolution is attempting to accomplish, we know that we're going to accomplish a great deal more than any revolutionary ever will, because we are on the Lord's side. We're working in His kingdom, and we know that our help stands in the name of the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth. It's been a real privilege to be with all of you and to participate in this.